1 Corinthians 15, please. Find it a little bit ironic that I'm preaching on our last Sunday here before we take our next step in our mission to start Trinity. I hope you will forgive me if I make a few personal comments this morning as we go along. I began coming to this church almost 11 years ago as a freshman, college. Some of you were there then. Most of you were not. Those who were there remember those days over in the school. Quite a bit of water has gone under the bridge since then. I remember my first opportunity to serve was in teaching our huge middle school department. At that time consisted of three: John Briggs Barnett, Leo Beach, and Micah Phillips. We met in the storage closet where Kurt's office is now, and we moved all the furniture out of the way every Sunday to meet. Then when those guys got about time for high school, we all kind of moved up together. Jason took on some different responsibilities, and I took on the youth for about 4 years. And we actually had a classroom then. And I remember the first time I was able to preach in the pulpit. John and I were nervous as cats. I had to say every word I was going to say up here and swear in blood I would not say anything different. That's okay. And now this is my last time to preach to you as members of our fellowship before we move. This is the only church that Gina and I have been members of as a married couple, and we brought both of our boys here to the first time to church. I was ordained to the gospel ministry a little bit over a year ago here. We hold many fond memories of the place that we'll not forget, and we're grateful to many of you for your help, to the elders especially, and particularly to Bob and Kathy Cord, as they've been some of our biggest supporters in this whole endeavor, and to Jay Harlan for countless hours behind the scenes working for us, and Marion Swinsky, who faithfully tells me he prays for me and was on my ordination council as representative of the elders. John's not here, but I wanted to publicly thank him for his preaching. We're better off for it. And of course, to our family, the Corys, we love you and we'll miss you as we go. And to our friends, especially the Sanders and the Youngs, and particularly the Becks, whom we only wish that we could share the next phase of our mission with you in person. We've cherished the past years with our friends here. Thank you for your friendship. We'll miss you very dearly. For years, we've wondered what mission God was leading us to, and we had no idea where we would end up. Well, now we know. It's a good feeling. Our moving truck pulls out of town June 16th to Trinity, Florida, just 30 miles north of Tampa, to begin Trinity Community Church. For those of you who have not caught on yet, or know, over the past year I've been traveling about every 6 weeks to Trinity, casting vision for a group of people who are burdened for a particular area, and are having to drive out of the area to church. God has gathered a growing group of 25 plus people who've committed to begin the church, and we have a much larger group of interested contacts who are keeping up with our progress and are kind of a wait and see group and are looking at joining us as we get there. In the center of our new community sits Trinity Elementary School, where God has graciously opened the doors for us to use as our meeting facility. Very nice facility, only about 3 years old. Plenty of space to grow, equipment that we don't have to purchase, our number one choice. That was kind of him. He's also given us a wonderful house that we close on in a couple days, in the middle of our community, with space enough for my office. We're still waiting to sell our house here, so if you wouldn't mind whispering a prayer as you go about that. God has been so good to us. I just find it hard to express to you. God willing, we will begin late September. Our philosophy of starting is a little bit different than the Seattle team that you know so well. We will make more of a launch approach as we gather the core group together and begin letting the community know that we're there. The next few months are critical because we will be solidifying the core group and turning them into our launch team. Meanwhile, important contacts in the community will be made to say that we're here. We're here to help. We're here to minister. And we're here to give them the gospel. So please pray for us. Please continue to approach God for us and ask Him to continue to provide for us financially. We still have some money to be raised before we feel like we're comfortably ready to start in September, but God knows that. So do you. So we can pray together. Some of you may be wondering, what are we going to be like when you get there, and what in the world is our money going for? Good question. It's a legitimate one. Well, what I will be speaking to you about this morning says much about us, but also our purpose statement, which is in an insert in your bulletin. Sometime maybe you get a chance to look at us, but let me just tell you why we exist. Why does Trinity Community Church exist? We exist to glorify God by knowing Him intimately, valuing Him uniquely, and loving Him completely. We pray God helps us become what this statement expresses. So, we now go out from you as part of you, sent by you to preach the good news of salvation, that it comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Now, enough of the personal remarks. Let's read God's Word. 1 Corinthians 15. It's beginning in verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. May God add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word. Well, I've wrestled what to say to you during my last time to speak. When you speak for the last time to someone, it's important. And I kept asking myself the question, what words could I leave with you that would be significant and lasting? I think I found it. It's simply this. Ready? Live the cross-centered life. Amen. Live a cross-centered life. That's it. What? Come on, Chris. Couldn't you have done just a little bit better than that? Maybe something I hadn't thought of before, or another edge that had been taken. Maybe a deep, dark piece of Scripture that I had not seen that you're going to make come alive to me. Is this really what you're going to leave with us? This simple thing that we've heard over and over and over again, isn't there more to it? And I say to you, no. 1,000 times over, no. Live the cross-centered life. D.A. Carson, who once stood in this very pulpit, expresses his concern this way. This is what he says. I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place that it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry. He's right. He's right. We're always looking for the next thing. The next best thing is kind of the way that we live, isn't it? And when we become more concerned with the next best how-to sermon series or the next Christian book off the press that actually makes it to the New York Times best-selling list, or the latest hot Christian topic or seminar that might come to the Bilo Center because it's so popular, when that begins to take center place, remember, when these things, as good as they may be, replace the cross at the center, we are in danger. Serious. Serious. Danger. If we as Christians get more pumped up about an issue than we do the cross, we've lost it. We have lost it. Oh, how we must live cross-centered lives. Let the main thing be the main thing. This morning, I'm not going to detail the steps to a life like this. Instead, I'm going to try my best at presenting to you a very short case for a cross-centered life and try to motivate you by the Spirit's power to live it. I'll leave that to John later. Okay? In the passage that we heard read just a few minutes ago, the first phrase stuck and pricked me, and I could not get past it. It was almost as though I stumbled over it. This is what he says. I want to remind you of the gospel. What is the gospel? Verses 3 and 4, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, the Corinthians had heard this before. They had heard Paul speak it, and no doubtedly they had heard it time and time again, as you have. Yet Paul takes up precious time in a relatively short letter to repeat the gospel in more detail. And he wanted to remind them of the cross. Now, I hear Paul saying to his readers in that word, let me remind you, brothers. I hear him saying this, never forget. Never, ever forget. Never forget the cross. Never forget the gospel that you have repeatedly heard and make it central to all that you are. My friends, Paul is cross-centered. Earlier in this very book, Paul says in chapter 1 that Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified. He begins chapter 2 with saying, I am resolved to know nothing, or I am resolved to be known by nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This characterizes all his letters. In 2 Timothy 2:8, when he's talking to Timothy, he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Listen, Paul was cross-centered. One writer says this, he cannot long talk about Christian joy or Christian ethics, or Christian fellowship, or Christian doctrine of God, or anything else without finally tying it to the cross. Paul is gospel-centered. He is cross-centered. As a matter of fact, you know what Paul's nickname is? Theologian of the cross. It's what he's known by. He eats it, drinks it, breathes it, lives it. He's cross-centered. He was unable to get it out of his mind. He couldn't get past it. It colored every word that he spoke and wrote. It occupied his memory exhaustively. And he called the church at Corinth to remember. Always remember, never to forget. What words for us today. Oh, how we need to hear. The cross must be central, not to the side. I think of Paul's conversion, and I can't help but hear in the background as Paul talks, you could almost hear his thoughts going as he's remembering his dramatic conversion. As he's literally killing people who followed the cross. Killing them. And he's dramatically changed. I read recently of a pastor up in Washington, D.C., who's been there for over 20 years now. He grew up in that area. And he recounts the fact that the first time he heard the gospel, he was stoned. Literally. Smoking weed in a guy's room who was giving him the gospel. And he got converted that night. High on weed. It's hilarious. God is hilarious when he does stuff like that. This pastor recounts the fact that when he goes and drives around in the community, he'll go by places where he and his friends used to find a safe place to come off of their high on drugs so that they wouldn't hurt themselves or anybody else. And as he drives through there now, a pastor for over 20 years in that place, he's reminded of what the cross has done for him. He never forgets. Have we forgotten? Have we let it become a secondary issue? Most all of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher from the 1800s, called the Prince of Preachers because of his way with words. The story of Spurgeon's conversion, it's said that he told over 280 times in his sermons. Now, that's a lot of times to tell your personal conversion. You had to know the people had heard it before. 280 times. This is before television and radio, so it wasn't being replayed over and over and over again. We're talking when he preached, he told about his conversion. It says, it's recounted this way, because of a snowstorm, the 15-year-old's path to church that morning was diverted down a side street. And for shelter, he ducked into the primitive Methodist chapel in Artillery Street in London. An unknown substitute lay preacher, because of the snowstorm, the pastor could not come, got in the pulpit and read his text, and it was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Spurgeon's autobiography records his reaction to the substitute preacher reading his text. He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text over and over again. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except his text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, "That young man there looks very miserable." And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, "Look! Look, young man! Look now!" Then, Spurgeon says, "I had a vision. Not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. And now, I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe. And I did believe at that one moment." And as the snow fell on my road home from the little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told me of the pardon I had found. For I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God. A Upon his return home, his appearance caused his mother to exclaim, "Something wonderful has happened to you." 280 times. He lived a cross-centered life. He didn't forget. He always remembered. You may not have been a drug addict. You may not be a preacher to repeat your testimony 280 times. But the cross is no less real for us. You know what I pray over my boys at night? I say, "God, please help them never to know a time where they didn't trust in the cross. Save them from such heartache. Remember. Remember. Live a cross-centered life." Not only was Paul cross-centered, but I would suggest to you that all of Scripture is cross-centered. I would suggest to you that the central theme or the scarlet thread tying the entire Bible together is the story of redemption. Redemptive history consists of creation, when God spoke the world into existence by His mighty word. The fall of His perfect creatures into sin. The gathering of Israel as His people to Himself. His incarnation, where Jesus entered time and space, becoming a man. Redemption through His death on the cross for us, burial and resurrection. His ascension to heaven and exaltation at the right hand of the Father. His people continuing to be gathered from every tribe and in every nation. And His return to recreate what was lost in the garden. Do you see the thread? Do you see it? Genesis 3, we see God in the garden taking the life of an animal and clothing Adam and Eve because of their sin. Thus instituting the sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament that foreshadowed the final sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Then in Revelation, we see King Jesus returning to take His people to Himself because the victory had already been won over death and the forces of hell. From the beginning of this book to the end, we find the cross taking central place. The Scripture is cross-centered. All of it, from beginning to end, that is its theme. But I would go farther than that. I would even say our worship today, here, this morning, is to be cross-centered. In its most basic form, worship is the recounting or the retelling of the story of God's saving work and is culminating in the work of Jesus Christ in His incarnation, death, resurrection, and overthrowing of the powers of evil. That's in its basic form. Worship is recounting the story. Recounting the objective story that happened and recounting the subjective story that happened to me. That, in its essence, in its kernel, is what worship is. It is cross-centered. When you sing, we put to music what we know to be true about Christ and how we feel towards what He has done to us. When we sing, that's what we do. When the Word is read and preached, we hear the reminder and are informed over and over again of the cosmic redemption we have found in Christ. In baptism, we actually see the physical symbol of water incorporated into worship as a convert expresses to the world that Christ has changed them from what once was and is now making them new. In communion, the bread representing Christ's body and the wine representing His blood are seen as reminders of the cross and serve as a means to strengthen our belief in His work. Through prayer, we enter into the presence as we directly speak to Him, thanking Him for the cross and asking to help to live what we've been called to. Folks, the heart of worship is cross-centered, and if we miss it, we miss worship. Paul is cross-centered. The Scripture is cross-centered. Our worship is cross-centered. I don't know if you've ever heard of a church in New York. Probably you have. Brooklyn Tabernacle. If you've never heard any of their CDs or seen any of the videos that they've produced, I would challenge you to go listen to it. See what you think. You might not particularly like the style of music, but there, once you find out a little bit about it, there's something you can't deny about this group. I love to listen to their music, as I told Bob this week, especially on Sunday mornings. It just seems to connect with my spirit and awaken me and preparing me for worship in a sense. This is a church full of former prostitutes and transvestites, drug addicts and drug dealers, street folks, and middle class white Americans too. And they sing a song. And whenever I hear this song, I always picture seeing them as they stand up and sing with all that they have. And they sing the song, his favorite song of all is the song of the redeemed. How lost sinners now made clean lift their voices loud and strong. When those purchased by his blood lift to him their song of love, there's nothing more he'd rather hear that's so pleasing to his ear. It's his favorite song of all. What the cross does for us is his favorite to hear. When we worship cross-centered. Now, if what I've said to you so far has missed you, hear this. Your spiritual life must be cross-centered. Spirituality means this. You live the pattern of death and resurrection after Christ. That's what spirituality is. You say, I want to be a spiritual person. It's not how many things you do. It's not. I'm sorry. And let me relieve your guilt complex. It's not how many people you lead to the Lord that makes you spiritual. Forgive me if you've never heard that before, but I'm sorry. That's not it. What it is that you live the pattern of death and life from Christ. What it means is that through Christ's victory over evil, you have died to your sin and yourself, and you have been raised to new life. Sin has no power over you. You are free. Live free. You have died in Christ. You have been raised in Him. It has no power over you. Paul says in Colossians, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature and put on the new self. Later in this passage, and this is one of my favorite words that Paul ever spoke, and it just gets me stoked every time I hear it. Listen to this. He says that Christ disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Here's the imagery. The imagery is of a Roman general winning the battle would return with the ones he has captured behind him. And he would parade them through the streets as the Romans would stand and clap and cheer for this general. He would ride in his chariot very proudly with his courageous valor of what he's just done. He has conquered these people and now they are behind him and they're slaves and they are made a public spectacle. And Rome loved it. And so Christ went to the cross, being nailed naked, shameful, the only fitting piece of equipment to be shamed by. What once was left only for the lowest of low has now become the most precious symbol that we embrace. What once was a sign of humility, of shame and embarrassment has now become our glory.
because Christ nailed to the cross and made a public spectacle of all the powers that went against Him. It's over. He has defeated them. It is done. The work is accomplished. Listen, you no longer live and you don't have to live in bondage to that secret sin that you feel like you can't seem to escape. You are free from it as a believer. Your marriage does not have to be like another day in hell when you wake up, because you have been freed to love your husband or wife. Not because there's a great seminar around the corner, but because the cross has done the work for you. The bitterness and the anger that is eating some of you up inside is pointless. It is pointless because it's already been taken care of on the cross. Some of you younger folks, the rebellion that you harbor towards your authority and your parents, I've got good news for you. You don't have to. You can be freed from it. He's already made a public spectacle of it. It's over. It has no power over you anymore. Remember the cross and live free. Whatever you are engaged in warfare against, choose the defeat of those powers through Christ who dwells in you. Live a cross-centered life. Finally, our mission is cross-centered. Now, because our mission is cross-centered, and listen to me clearly, does not mean that evangelism is the entire reason you exist. Many of you have been told that. The only reason you exist is to win somebody else to the Lord. Well, hear me for a minute before you charge me, take me out back and burn me. Okay? Hold on. God did not save you just to evangelize. He saved you to know Him, to value Him, and to love Him. First, you are in Christ first. And one of the primary outflows of that is evangelism. Your mission is to be cross-centered by reading and memorizing it from the Word, rejoicing and rehearsing in it in our worship, thinking and dwelling on it to the point that evangelism simply flows out of who you are. That's what it means to have a cross-centered mission. It is your mission in life to revel in the cross. And inevitably, when we revel in the cross, what we will do? We will give it to others. That's it. I go down to Trinity and I say to them, let's be cross-centered. But I don't say to them, if you're not winning a person a week, God doesn't like you very much. I'm saying, know Him, value Him, love Him, and then you will do it. The mission statement that community has here only comes as an outflow of who we are. It only comes out of that. If that comes first, then we're not living cross-centered. We're living by the law. We're living by what we should do or what we ought to do, what's expected of us. If it doesn't come from a cross-centered passion and life, it's simply to be wasted away. You see, the cross defines us. It defines you. No other issue is central. Never should the cross take second or third place. Never move on. Never forget. Always remember. John Stott says this: all around us, we see Christian and churches relaxing their grasp on the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it drop from their hands all together. Oh, we ought to beg God's help that we never fumble the gospel and we never let something else take central place but the cross. I pray that as partners together, Community Bible Church and Trinity Community Church and Seed Church in Seattle, that we will say with Paul that we are resolved to be known by nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon earlier to you, minister in the 1800s. It's estimated that he preached to over 10 million people in his lifetime. No radio, no television. 10 million people. Sometimes over 26,000 people at the same time without a microphone. Amazing. His nickname is the Prince of Preachers due to his way with words. And I'm definitely not Spurgeon, and you're definitely not his people, unless we've been reincarnated somehow, and I don't think that's happened. But I read his final words recently to his church. He went away for vacation and ended up dying. And they were so moving to me. They said exactly how I feel, far better than I could express them in my own words. And so now, next week, 115 years later, from the time that he said these words, I make them my own to you. And I say them as my final words. If you were to wear the livery of Christ, you will find Him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was His like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, He always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on His shoulders. If He bids us carry a burden, He carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in Him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter in on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.